2 Samuel 15, and we will read the whole chapter. It's not as familiar as some parts of the word for us. But let us hear the word of God written. Here's what happened afterwards. Now let me just pause there a minute, because I should have mentioned we're in a situation where Absalom, David's son, is about to try to bring off a coup, overthrow his father's throne. And so we're picking up in the middle of all of that at 2 Samuel 15:1. Here's what happened afterwards. Absalom got himself a chariot and horses and 50 men running before him. And Absalom got up early and stood by the road near the city gate. And whenever any man had a case that was to come to the king for a decision, Absalom would call to him and say, "What town are you from?" And he would say, "Your servant is from such and such a tribe of Israel." Then Absalom would say to him, "See, your matters are good and proper, but there is no one assigned by the king to give you a hearing." So Absalom would say, "Oh, that I were appointed judge in the land, and every man who had a case could come to me, and I would see he got his rights." And this is what happened whenever anyone came near to show obeisance to him. He would put out his hand, take hold of him, and kiss him. Now Absalom acted this way with all Israel who would come to the king for a legal decision. So Absalom hoodwinked the men of Israel. At the end of 4 years, Absalom said to the king, "Please let me go and pay my vow, which I have vowed to Yahweh. Let me do it in Hebron. For your servant vowed a vow when he was staying in Geshur in Aram, saying, 'If Yahweh will surely bring me back to Jerusalem, then I shall offer Yahweh worship.' And the king said to him, 'Go in peace.' So he rose and went to Hebron. Now Absalom had sent informers through all the tribes of Israel, saying, 'When you hear the blowing of the horn, then you shall say, Absalom has become king in Hebron.' And 200 men went with Absalom from Jerusalem. They were invited, and they were going in their naivete. They did not know anything. And while he was offering the sacrifices, Absalom sent for Ahithophel the Gilonite, David's counselor, from his city, from Gilo. So the conspiracy became strong, and the people with Absalom kept increasing. And a messenger came to David, saying, 'The hearts of the men of Israel have gone after Absalom.' So David said to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, 'Get up and let's flee, or there will be no escape from Absalom. Hurry to get going, lest he should hurry and overtake us and shower disaster upon us and strike down the city with the edge of the sword.' And the king's servants said to the king, 'Whatever my lord the king chooses to do, we are your ready servants.' So the king went out and all his household right after him. Now the king left behind 10 concubines to keep the house. And the king went out and all the people right after him, and they stood still at the last house. And all his servants were going past him, including all the Kirathites and all the Pelethites and all the Gittites, 600 men who came with him from Gath. They were passing before the king. Now the king said to Ittai the Gittite, 'Why are you going with us? Go back and stay with the king, for you're a foreigner and you're also an exile from your home. You came only yesterday, and today should I make you wander around with us when I'm simply going wherever I can go? Go back and take your brothers back with you. May Yahweh deal kindly and faithfully with you.' Then Ittai answered the king and said, 'By the life of Yahweh and by the life of my lord the king, wherever my lord the king is, whether it means death or life, that's where your servant will be.' So David said to Ittai, 'Go on and pass by.' So Ittai the Gittite passed by along with all his men and all the little ones who were with him. And all the land was weeping with a loud voice as all the people were passing by, and the king was passing by the Wadi Kidron, and all the people were passing by on the road to the wilderness. And there was Zadok and all the Levites with him. They were carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, and they set down the Ark of God, and Abiathar came up, and all the people finished passing from the city. Then the king said to Zadok, 'Take the Ark of God back into the city. If I find grace in Yahweh's eyes, he shall bring me back and allow me to see both it and his residence. But if he says, I do not delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. And David said to Zadok the priest, do you see? Go back to the city in peace. And Ahimaaz your son and Jonathan Abiathar's son, both of your sons with you. See, I'm waiting at the fords of the wilderness until some word comes from you informing me. So Zadok took back, along with Abiathar, the ark of God to Jerusalem, and they remained there. But David was going up the Mount of Olives, weeping as he went, with his head covered. He was going along barefoot, and all the people who were with him each had his head covered, and they went up, weeping as they went. Then someone told David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. Then David said, Yahweh, please make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel. Now when David came to the top where God was worshipped, why, Hushai the Archite came to meet him, with his clothes torn and soil on his head. David said to him, if you cross over with me, you will be a burden to me, but if you go back to the city and say to Absalom, O king, I will be your servant, as I was your father's servant, so now I will be your servant, you will frustrate for me Ahithophel's counsel. And will not Zadok and Abiathar the priests be with you there? And any item you may hear from the house of the king, you can tell to Zadok and Abiathar the priests. See, both their sons are with them there. Zadok's Ahimaaz and Abiathar's Jonathan. And you shall send to me through them anything you may hear. So Hushai, the friend of David, came into the city as Absalom was entering Jerusalem. Sometimes you can't understand something fully unless you know the background. For example, a number of years ago, there was an engagement party in Chapel Hill, North Carolina, between the daughter of the president of the college, a girl by the name of Eleanor Swain, and a fellow by the name of Smith Adkins. But when people receive the invitations to the engagement party, they tore them up and they spit on them. Now, why that angry response and so on? Well, you see, you have to understand that this was 1865 and that Smith Adkins happened to be a general on General William Sherman's staff, who had just ravaged Georgia and South Carolina and had now come up to Chapel Hill. And they were upset because this daughter of the college president was throwing herself into the arms of this Yankee general. Well, you can understand why they were angry. If you know a little background, it helps you understand things. And with 2 Samuel 15, we have to keep a couple of things in background in order to kind of get a feel for what's going on here. One is a prophecy that was given in 2 Samuel chapter 12, verses 10 to 12. And that is after David's sin with Bathsheba and trying to and bringing about her husband's death. Yahweh said through the prophet Nathan that he was going to raise up evil for David out of his own household. Now that prophecy is being fulfilled partly as Absalom engages in this coup against his father David. So there's a prophecy that is being fulfilled here. That's one thing. And then there's also a description that comes before chapter 15 that kind of bodes ill. It's back in chapter 14, verses 25 to 27, and it talks about Absalom, David's son. He was just recently reconciled to his father and so on. We can't go into all that, but it describes Absalom, and it describes him as Mr. Perfect. There was no one in Israel like Absalom. He was the most handsome fellow. He was just impeccable in every way. It talks about him getting his yearly haircut. When his hair got too heavy for him, why he had it cut. You can imagine the teenage girls screaming in anguish as he weighed his hair every year after his annual cut. That's not in the text, but you understand that's the sort of thing. So here's Absalom, and he's described completely in terms of his physical impressiveness, that makes your antenna go up, because when you're reading through 1 and 2 Samuel, whenever someone is described primarily in terms of physical impressiveness, it bodes ill. Because that's the way Saul was described in 1 Samuel 9, the first part of the chapter and the last of chapter 10. And that's the way Eliab, David's oldest brother, was described in 1 Samuel 16, verses 6 and 7. And now you have Absalom, and that tends to make you think this is probably going to come to no good. So you have to keep those two matters of background in the back of your mind as you come to this. Now, this in 2 Samuel 15, then, is an escape from conspiracy. It's perhaps the least familiar of all the escape episodes, as we call them, that we'll be looking at. But it looks in chapter 15 and verses 1 to 12 as if you have sort of election year antics and so on. Absalom is putting himself forward, and he gets some fellas that lackeys around him and so on, and he works the crowd for one thing. You see that in verses 3 and 4. Verses 1 to 4, really. You could call it commiseration. He gets up early, sets his alarm clock. He goes out there on the road to the city gate, which would be the courthouse and so on. People were bringing their cases, hopefully to get the king to hear them and adjudicate them and so on. And he would see a fellow and he'd say, "Ah, what tribe are you from?" And he would say, "Where are you from?" He'd say, "Oh, yeah, yeah. Give me a summary of what the problem is." And he would tell him. And he said, "Man, I think you've got a really good case here. Unfortunately, we've got a court backlog. You're never going to get anything done here. Oh, that I were appointed a judge. I would see that people got their rights and there would be greater efficiency here in government," and so on. And that sort of commiserating. People went back and they said, "You know, Absalom, I think he really cares about the common man's problems," you know, that sort of thing. And then there was, besides commiseration, there was identification. You have that in verses 5 and 6. Little rigmarole that when someone would come to Absalom and they would try, well, after all, he's the king's son and you have to treat royalty with proper respect, and they would be ready to do obeisance and bow down. Absalom would grab them and pull them to him and kiss them. Now, that might make you gross you out, but that's a Near Eastern thing and so on. It would be like a very hearty handshake in our culture and so on. It's just to say, no, you don't have to go through all that royal respect stuff. I'm kind of on the same level with you. You can call me Ab. And yeah, if you want to eat, Burger King's fine with me. It's a sort of, politicians do this. You wouldn't be surprised, would you? And no disrespect at all. But if you see Nikki Haley with a hard hat on, and she's out at a construction site, and other fellows around her with hard hats on, and she's talking, politicians down with the working folks and so on. That's the way it is. You go out to Iowa and you see a politician out there running for office, and he'll have a yellow and green John Deere hat on, won't he? And his top button will be unbuttoned, and his tie will be pulled down, and his sleeves will be rolled up, and he'll have a pair of Wellington boots that he's borrowed, and he's out there in a... He's out there in the barnyard with the Iowa farmer, and he's pointing to a couple of hogs there in the barnyard and asking the farmer questions. And, of course, there's a photographer who happens to be there, because you have to have that to capture the moment. But there's a guy that doesn't spend his time sipping brandy in an air-conditioned office in Des Moines and so on. No, here's a guy that's down with the people and identifying with them and all of that sort of thing. So... that's the sort of thing that Absalom worked. And, of course, it says that he hoodwinked, verse 6, the men of Israel. Actually, the idiom literally is he stole the hearts of. But it doesn't mean to steal people's or get people's affection. It's an idiom that means to deceive. He hoodwinked the men of Israel. And then, of course, there was a little religiosity in it too, wasn't there? Verses 7 to 9, there was this vow Absalom said he made when he was in exile away from the land, and that if he would get back to Israel, that he would offer worship to Yahweh. And so he asked David if he could go to Hebron to perform his vow in a service of worship. A little religiosity is always, nothing that has any teeth in it necessarily, but a show of religion is always helpful, usually to win favor and so on. So there you have Absalom's preparation, all that. And then in Hebron, you hear the ram's horn of rebellion, and the coup has begun. And Absalom is making his pitch in order to grab the kingdom from David, the covenant king. Now, there are different ways to handle this escape story, but perhaps the best would be to point out what David found in the process of this escape, or perhaps better, what God gave him in the process of this escape story. So let's go at it that way. What do we see? Well, first of all, you could say that God gave David wisdom under pressure. Verses 13 to 17, wisdom under pressure. Now, you may be disappointed in David. In verse 14, he no sooner finds out about Absalom's coup, that it has begun and so on, than David said, 14, to all his servants who were with him in Jerusalem, "Get up and let's flee, or there will be no escape from Absalom. Hurry to get going, lest he should hurry and overtake us and shower disaster upon us and strike down the city with the edge of the sword." Now, you may be disappointed in that, because you say, why is he running away? Why isn't he going to stay and fight? Why doesn't he use Jerusalem's walls itself, etc., and fortifications in order to defend the city and so on? Why is he giving up before he starts? What will people think if he just gets up and runs out of the kingdom and so on? Doesn't sound too promising. Well, David probably had a couple considerations. One you could call preservation. On one hand, if he gets out, then there won't be any fighting in Jerusalem, and there won't be any particular damage to the infrastructure and to the surroundings of Jerusalem physically because of a conflict. And also, the residents of the city won't get caught in the fighting and so on, and to be subject to all that danger. So that's one thing. I think there's another thing that's that's more important, and that is what we could call clarity. If David stays in Jerusalem, he doesn't know who for sure is for him. Oh, as long as he's in semi-control, people will say they're loyal to him and so on, but he doesn't know who's got his back and so on. You can't be sure who's really solid behind you and all of that. But if you get up and leave and go into semi-exile out of town, you know that the people that go with you are truly loyal, because they're leaving behind their homes. They're leaving behind everything that gives security to them, and they're casting their lot with you, their king. So, in a way, that's a test, and you can be sure that everyone that leaves town with you is really for you, or they wouldn't be there. So it was really a piece of wisdom that he couldn't be sure of that if he had stayed in the city. It's a wisdom under pressure that God gave him. In a way, it's very somewhat, you may think I'm nuts, but it's very like, you know, in one sense, what Jesus says in Mark 13, verse 11. In that passage in Mark 13, in the first section of Jesus' Olivet Discourse, as we call it, he's talking about what his disciples will meet in the present age. And part of what they meet in the present age, he says, is this, and when they bring you to trial and deliver you over, do not be anxious beforehand what you're to say, but say whatever is given you in that hour, for it is not you who speak, but the Holy Spirit. It's as if Jesus is saying, now don't get yourself all anxious when persecution comes on you and when you come up before the authorities and they demand a defense of your faith or something like that from you. Don't try to be organizing your thoughts and getting it all together and being anxious about what you'll say, because I have an emergency ration for you. Wisdom, what you need to say will be given you. The Holy Spirit will give it to you. Now, in other words, the principle behind that seems to be that God gives uncommon wisdom in the middle of pressurized circumstances. That's certainly what happened here. David had to react quickly, but there was a bit of real wisdom in his getting out of Jerusalem. Wisdom under pressure. Richard Buse, Anglican vicar, formerly of Langham Place, London, where John Stott had been for a number of years. Richard Buse tells of a fellow by the name of Ken Ogden. Ken was in a developing country. My hunch is it was somewhere in Africa, but I don't know for sure. And he was a carpenter and a builder, and he used his skills on the mission field. And he got the local Christians there, local believers, they built a church. They built it together. Ken oversaw the project and worked along with them and helped them and so on, and they built the church. They got everything done except the seating. Didn't get that done yet. And then the blow came. It was one of these totalitarian governments that took a dislike to Ken Ogden for some reason, and they ordered him out of the country in 24 hours. Well, what do you do then? Well, you go to the bank and you try to get out whatever funds you can, right? Well, he didn't do that. Or you try to get together all the possessions that you have there in order to ship them back and get them ready to ship. But he didn't do that. No, he spent time with his men, and they built a seat, a church seat, and together, and he showed them how to do it. And when they got it done that day, he said, "Now, there's your model. You fellows can make the rest." No, he didn't panic, but let's make one seat, and then you'll know how to do it. There's wisdom under pressure. And I think there's an overflow or an overspill in the way the Lord works in our own lives as well. Perhaps you found it to be so, that sometimes the Lord gives you a holy savvy in your harum-scarum circumstances. And you look back later and see it was really his gift, and you may not have known it at the time. God may give you wisdom under pressure. Now, there's the second gift here. God gives him a friend who stays at his side, verses 18 to 22, a friend who stays at his side. David's men were going out of town and out of Jerusalem, and David was standing there, and they were passing by him, and here comes a fellow who's a mercenary. He's apparently from Philistia, Ittai the Gittite, and apparently Ittai hadn't been in service with David for that long. And so he said to Ittai, "Why are you going with us? You've just come relatively recently. Why should you go? And I don't know where I'm going. I'm going wherever I can. I'm just escaping right now. You don't need to do this, Ittai. You can go back and you can enter civil service under the new king," and so on. "And may Yahweh be gracious to you," etc. But he gave him permission to go back. Of course, Ittai didn't do that. You know, friends can make quite a difference to us. I don't know if you've ever been reading in Jeremiah 38 recently, but you know, that's where Jeremiah, he hardly has a friend, it seems. He's thrown into a cistern, an empty cistern, but he just abandoned there. He didn't have many friends at court, it seems. And he would have just starved, probably. But you know, there was a fellow who worked at court by the name of Ebed-Melech. Ebed-Melech wasn't even from the land of a citizen of Judah, etc. He was an Ethiopian or a Sudanese. We don't know exactly which. But he went to King Zedekiah. King Zedekiah was, well, he always read the papers in the morning to see what the polls were so he would know what position to take for that day. And so Ebed-Melech went to Zedekiah. Zedekiah always felt the same way as the last guy he talked to. And Ebed-Melech made the case with Zedekiah. "Look, Jeremiah's going to die in that cistern. He'll starve to death. We've got to rescue him. Let me do it." And so Zedekiah said, "We'll take 30 men and you can go do it." Now, that would have taken a risk because not everybody liked Jeremiah at all. They wanted him done in. And when Ebed-Melech would rescue Jeremiah, as he did, his own life would be the object of hostility as well from people at court. But he did that. Jeremiah had one man who stood beside him in that dark hour. That would make a difference. And you remember what Paul said in 2 Timothy 1 when he talks about Onesiphorus, the one who often refreshed me and wasn't ashamed of my chains. And when he was in Rome, he came and sought me out, etc. Other people were abandoning him, but Paul never forgot Onesiphorus, a friend who stood by him. Sometimes that's a gift that the Lord gives. That's what he gives David here in Ittai the Gittite. You notice Ittai's response in verse 21 after David had pressed him to return to Jerusalem. And you notice, too, that he goes on oath. We sometimes read that very lightly, don't we? But it's a very solemn thing. These are oaths by the life of Yahweh and by the life of my Lord the King. Wherever my Lord the King is, whether it means death or life, that's where your servant will be. And so David said, "Oh, go on and pass on." And you know, Ittai was for real, because at the end of verse 22, it says that all the little ones who were with him passed on as well. He had brought his little kids with him to go into exile with David. There was a friend who was standing by him. It was no front at all. I just wonder, not only does God often give us friends who stand by our side, but is there not a pointer here to another friendship and friend, perhaps? I don't mean this, Jesus is your friend in a smaltzy, cuddly, mushy kind of way. But rather, in view of his being the Son of God, equal with the Father, and the Son of Man in Daniel 7, who is coming to judge, and the King of Israel, and the Lord of the nations, and yet he's the offspring of the virgin's womb and fully human, and he's not ashamed to stand beside his people in their messes. That's the friend that we have in that great Savior. That is Robert Murray McShane, who died when he was 29 years old. Was about 18 years old when his brother David McShane died. David died at 26. And Robert was 18. He said, "That was God's first blow to my worldliness, was my brother's death." Robert Murray McShane was raised in a Christian Scottish home and so on, but he wasn't converted yet until at age 18, as a result apparently of his brother's death. And 11 years later, on the anniversary of his brother David's death, he wrote one of his parishioners a note, and he said, "This day, 11 years ago, I lost my loved and loving brother and began to seek a brother who cannot die." That's what you have in the Lord Jesus Christ. Whether earthly friends or not, you, as one of his own, have the Lord Jesus as the one who is not ashamed to be known as your brother and friend, and who stands beside you in that trouble. Now then, you have a third gift here, and that is that God gives David a freedom under Yahweh's sovereignty. A freedom under Yahweh's sovereignty. We see it in verses 23 to 29, but I want you to focus on verses 24 to 26, if you would. All of a sudden, they're on their way out of Jerusalem, and there's Zadok, one of the high priests, and the Levites with them. And they're carrying the Ark of the Covenant of God, that sacred box and so on that has the Ten Commandments in it, that symbol of God's very presence in the midst of his people. They have the Ark of the Covenant, and they set down the Ark of God. Abiathar, the other priest, comes up, and then to all the people finish passing by from the city. So there, that's a positive note. That's a plus, because the priests are pro-David. The religious establishment is with David. They're not throwing in with Absalom. And they'll see that the ark, that sign and symbol of Yahweh's very presence among his people, goes with them. Absalom's not going to get it. He's not going to have the support of the religious leaders. In a way, that's an encouragement. But then notice the position David takes in verses 25 and 26. He says to Zadok, take the ark of God back into the city. If I find grace in Yahweh's eyes, he shall bring me back and allow me to see both it and his residence. But if he says, I do not delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Notice the utter freedom of that. See, there was a time when we went months ago, but we were in 1 Samuel chapter 4, and it was at that time in 1 Samuel 4 that the Israelites had been defeated by the Philistines, and they said, ooh, what are we going to do? They said, oh, I'll tell you what, let's bring the Ark of God from Shiloh and take it into battle with us and let it save us from the hand of our enemies. That bit of, not faith really, but superstition. If we have God's ark, if we have God's furniture, then we'll have God's power. If we have God's box, then we'll have God's help. It's sort of a way of putting the pressure on God, putting the squeeze on God, you might say. He'll surely have to deliver us now because we've got his ark, and it would be shameful if his ark was captured, etc. God will have to come through. David will have none of that sort of stuff. No. Yahweh will show grace to me, David says, or he will not. He may not delight in me. And should it be the latter, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. It's not a bad position to be in, really. But David's saying, Zadok, no gimmicks, no superstitions, no rabbit foot religion, no conning God by pilfering the ark. No. Take it back. And what I want you to see is that this is not a piece of weak resignation on David's part. This is robust submission. And think of it, the sheer relief in this. You see, David is giving up the burden of trying to play God and manipulate his circumstances. He places himself in God's hands and if he finds grace, Yahweh will bring him back. If Yahweh says, I don't delight in you, he'll do what he pleases with him. But there's real freedom in that answer. Now, some people have an objection here because they would say, but if you placed yourself completely in God's hands like that, if you make what we call his sovereignty that big, then you're simply going to be a wet, soggy dish rag. You'll never do anything. You'll just kind of on the kitchen cabinet, you know. It'd be like the boneless chicken ranch or whatever. You just flop around and then you let go and let God. No, that's not what's going on here. Now notice what's happening here. In verses 25 and 26, David doesn't see any conflict between complete submission to God's sovereignty, verses 25 and 26, and the resourcefulness and energetic measures of his own activity in verses 27 and 28. You see, they're both side by side. On the one hand, if Yahweh shows grace, I'll come back. If he doesn't delight in me, he'll do with me as he pleases. Now look, Zadok, do you see this? You go back to Jerusalem, and you, Abiathar, stay there. And you've got both your sons. You've got Ahimaaz, and Abiathar has Jonathan, and you form a fifth column there. We're going to have an anti-conspiracy network. You can have your sons, whenever you hear something, then you can tell your sons, and they can be the gophers that will come down to the fords of the wilderness, and they'll tell me and inform me of this stuff. It's as if David's saying, your name is Zadok. Well, we're going to have a Zadokian underground. See? You see, David takes measures. He takes actions. The sovereignty of God in verses 25 and 26 and David's robust submission to that frees him from the anxiety of playing God and from that burden. But at the same time, it doesn't sedate or stifle his activity. It stimulates his human activity. And he takes measures to deal with the situation. Yahweh's sovereignty, that's a big word for God being in complete control, you know. Yahweh's sovereignty liberates your mind and stimulates your activity. That's a strange thing, isn't it? Terry Tully has a book called Battlegrounds and Blessings. And in that book, he tells of the Fontaine family. This is back in 1863. They're a Southern family, and Lamar Fontaine is in the Confederate Army, and he is a dispatch carrier who takes messages and so on behind lines and so on, a pretty dangerous, hazardous enterprise. And Lamar Fontaine was to take dispatches from one of the generals to General Pemberton, who was probably besieged in Vicksburg. Now, that would be quite a risky affair. And so Mr. Fontaine says that at that time the family were called together for prayers, and we prayed fervently that the God of our fathers would shield Lamar from all danger and enable him to fulfill his mission to Vicksburg successfully and give him a safe return to us all. Well, those were the prayers. And then Dad Fontaine said this to his son Lamar. He said, I exhorted him to remember that if it was the will of God for him to live and serve his country, all the Yankees owned by Lincoln could not kill him. But if it was the divine will that he should die, he would be in as much danger at home as in Vicksburg, and death would certainly find him no matter where he might be. So you put yourself at Yahweh's disposal and under his sovereignty, and you rest it there. All I want you to see right now is that when you read those words, if I find grace in Yahweh's eyes, he shall bring me back. If he says, I do not delight in you, here I am. Let him do to me as seems good to him. Those are the words of a free man. The gift of freedom under Yahweh's sovereignty. Only press your patience just a little bit, and let's notice a fourth gift that God gives his servant here, and that is he gives him hints of God's providence. Gives him hints of God's providence. Verses 30 to 37. Now, as you look at that very last chunk there, David gets a bit of bad news in verse 31. It's one of those, oh no, please not that moments. In verse 31, someone tells David, Ahithophel is among the conspirators with Absalom. He's the Judas Iscariot of the Old Testament. But Ahithophel was David's prime counselor. You couldn't get any better than Ahithophel. You had Ahithophel, boy, you were home free, as it were. He always seemed to be right on the head, hit the nail on the head. His advice was superb, and he was highly esteemed. And it was a terrible loss to hear that Ahithophel was now advising Absalom of all things. He was six times better than Karl Rove, for example. That's not in the text either, but that's sort of the idea. If you're over 35, having Ahithophel as your counselor and cabinet on your cabinet was like having Bear Bryant for your football coach. You get the picture. You don't want to lose that guy. And here he is with Absalom in the conspiracy. What do? You send up one of those sentence prayers like David does in the last of verse 31. Yahweh, please make foolish the counsel of Ahithophel. Now what's interesting is, verse 32, looks like David gets, maybe getting the answer to his prayer as soon as he gets to the top of the Mount of Olives. There was Hushai the Archite came to meet him with his clothes torn and soil on his head. And from what David says to Hushai in verses 33 and 34, it seems like he divines that Hushai may indeed be God's answer to his prayer that he just prayed. Said to Hushai, look, if you go with me, you're going to be a drag on me and so on. But if you go back into the city and say to Absalom, you know, I'm ready to serve you as I serve my father. I'm a man of opportunity and I see where the tide is going. I'm ready to serve you as well. Then you'll be in a position where you can likely frustrate whatever advice Ahithophel may give Absalom. David saw this may be, this is a hint of God's providence. Of course, the answer to his prayer needs a shower and a shampoo, but it's very likely he's the answer to David's prayer, and David senses that. Aren't we often in that sort of mode as well? Sometimes we wonder, how on earth can this latest piece of trouble be handled when we hear that, oh no, not this kind of news and so on. And then we may commit it to the Lord in prayer, and then we find one of these little twists of God's providence that comes on the radar screen. And he seems to answer our prayer in a way that we could not have imagined. It may be a guy with ruined clothes and dirty hair. On the other hand, it may be something else. I was always interested when I read of missionary Don McClure's Adventures in Africa, written by his son-in-law. Don McClure was a United Presbyterian missionary for a number of years in the Sudan and in Ethiopia. And probably this was in the 1950s, I'm guessing, but he had had a long day treating people, medically mainly. Now, he was primarily, I think, an evangelistic missionary and so on, but he had no doctors around. And so he had to use what medicine he could get and so on to treat people, and he ended up doing a lot of kind of medical work as well. So he was treating people all day. He was settling some disputes and so on, and rather tired, and he got ready to clean up and go up to the house there on the mission station, I guess, for supper. And he was called back to the riverbank. There was a canoe that had come in through the rain, and this time there was a young girl lying in bloody water. As the two women with her lifted her out onto the land, her big brown eyes looked up at McClure piteously. He saw her trouble. There was an umbilical cord that had not been removed, and it trailed behind her as they dragged her out of the boat, placed her on the wet ground, naked except for a loincloth. He was told that she'd given birth to a stillborn baby yesterday and that the placenta would not detach itself. The poor little girl, he said, didn't look to be more than 13, and she was frightened nearly to death. She'd lost so much blood, her eyes were glazed and so on. She was too weak to stand. He said he stooped over to pick her up in his arms and bring her into the house where he could treat her. And he said, as I lifted her and straightened up, she suddenly clutched my neck and screamed in pain. And I heard one of the women cry, "It is out!" McClure goes on to say, and so it was. In the dark, the great Dr. McClure had stepped on the trailing cord when he stooped to pick her up. And in his lifting her with his foot still firmly planted on the umbilical cord, the whole placenta had pulled free. I dare say this is the only case on record where a placenta was removed in this manner. But when he was writing about this later that evening, apparently in his study, He said, I do not know what I would have done if God in his grace had not taken care of that poor young girl. She is now sleeping quietly in my study and already feels much better. How would I handle that? What was I to do? Well, there was just a twist of providence. Sometimes it's a guy with torn clothes and dirty hair, and sometimes it's a missionary with a clumsy foot. You never know what the twist of God's providence is, but so often in the midst of our, oh no, what about this? And that sentence prayer of desperation goes up. And then you begin to see some hints of God's providence. So, you may not have a conspiracy, of course, that you have to escape from. If you do, or think you do, you may just have paranoia. But you see what you've got here? The text wants you to say, what a God I have who can give to me like that in the middle of my troubles. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, your servant David has written that though I walk in the midst of trouble, you preserve my life. And, O Lord, it is true. And you provide the gifts we need in the midst of our troubles so that our feet do not slip. We thank you once more, O God, that we have in you a God that we cannot keep marveling over. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.